John 14, very much on my mind. I know some have heard this many times, but it bears looking into. We're in John 14, but we're going to announce it with an introductory verse that I hope all of you have memorized by now, Deuteronomy 16, 16. We're going to be studying John 14, I believe, but we're introducing what we're saying with Deuteronomy 16, 16. Now, if you don't have this verse pretty well in hand, you want to know, in case the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night and asks you what is in Deuteronomy 16, 16. And what three things do we find there that are so crucial to our understanding? How does it start off? Three times. In the year. And what are the three times that the Hebrew males had to present themselves? First in what? Unleavened bread. And then 50 days later came wheat. And we call that what? Pentecost. One time someone accused Amy Stump McPherson of being Pentecostal. She said, "Why are you saying I'm 50 and I'm only 31? Pentecost means 50, because it comes 50 days after Passover. And what's the third one? Tabernacles. The taboos. Alright, now, this is what we want to emphasize. This feast typifies getting saved. Blood, born-again experience, repentance, water, baptism. People say they get saved. This is what it means. That God will remove the leaven from your life. And then this feast typifies, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. Giving us power, making us soul winners, and also doing what? Right. Transforming us into the image of Jesus. Those are the two things the Holy Spirit does. He does everything in the church, but He first of all makes us witnesses, and then He prepares us for the heavenly bridegroom. Those two things. But, you see, the Lord is moving past Pentecost today. There is a time to emphasize the salvation, being saved. And then there's a time to emphasize Pentecost. And then there's a time to emphasize this third feast. People don't know much about that. They know, a lot of people know about being saved. A lesser number of people know about Pentecost. But very few, it seems, have studied much on tabernacles that God is bringing us into today. And, of course, if you have Jesus Christ, you have them all. Like I like to say, Jesus is like a grand piano. You can have a grand piano in your house for 30 years and not learn to play more than chopsticks. Or at the end of that time, you can play Chopin, Brahms, Beethoven, and Bach. It's all in the piano. But whether you can get it out of there depends on the time and discipline that you put to it. And so when you have Christ, you have the grand piano. You have everything. But the working out of it, the life in the Spirit, the knowledge of God, the rest of God, divine healing, victory over sin, forgiveness of your enemies, all these things, you're learning to play the piano. Isn't that right? Some people at the end of 30 years can still only play chopsticks with the Lord. They can tell you that they got saved 30 years ago. But that you can learn in 7 minutes. They've neglected the piano, just collected dust in there. It might be better given to somebody that would play the thing. All right, so we're not saying anything new, strange, different, or wild. We're just saying that it's all Jesus Christ. But in the working out of it, there's more discipline for us. Pentecost is not the end. It's only the second feast. And there, the consummation, where God is going, is all in the third feast. These are means to bring us to where God is going. And where God is going is found in John chapters 14 through 17. John chapters 14 through 17, these four chapters, are all about the experience of tabernacles, for the most part. And it should be interpreted that way. All right, now he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why did he say that? Because they're worrying about taxes or sickness or death in the family. Why did he say that? What's the setting for that expression? He told them he was going to the Father. He said, I'm going somewhere and you're not going to be able to see me anymore. And Peter said, what? You know. And the Lord said, well, don't worry about that. You have faith in God. Have faith in me. Just have faith that it's going to be all right. And we know he's talking about going to the Father because many times in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he mentions going to the Father. He never mentions going to heaven. Never. He mentions going to the Father. There's quite a difference there, you know. The Father in heaven, the Father's in heaven, but the Father in heaven are not synonymous. They're not synonymous. Heaven is a place and the Father's a person. And this is a critical distinction because this experience of salvation deals with the Son. Of course, it also deals with the Father and the Son, but it's centered on Jesus. This part of salvation also involves the Father and the Son, but it's centered on what? The Holy Spirit. This that we're moving in is centered on the invisible God, but it also includes the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's very critical that the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the Father. Introduction to the Father. That's what Christ came to do, to reveal God to us. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Now, this is the key to John 14 through 17, is this expression, my Father's house. Now, the word for a house, the Greek word, is oikos. It means a structure. It's used, the word edify is almost consistently oikos. It means to build. It's something that is built or constructed. When Stephen said, what house would you build me? The stem of the word there is oikos. In Ephesians 2, I think it's 29, you're building for a habitation of God. The word, the verb builded and the noun habitation are both have the stem oikos. Oikos means to build a structure. In my Father's house. Now, we've talked in this church quite a bit about the house of God. But it's very hard to put into words. It really has to be a revelation. And I think we can kind of pick at it and get some feeling for it. First of all, what is heaven? What does the scripture say heaven is? God's throne. The reason for that statement is that a throne is a place of authority. And what God is saying by saying heaven is my throne is that I rule in the spiritual domain. Or as it says in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar said, I've come to find out that the heavens do rule. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven because the rule comes from heaven. We spend our whole lifetime, Andy, learning that. See, we're convinced, man is convinced that the flesh rules. The flesh doesn't rule. The world is ruled from the spiritual realm. And the sooner we find that, the better. If you try to do that backwards, it doesn't work. The key to success in the physical realm is in the spiritual realm. The heavens do rule. The heavens are the throne of God. They're the place of God's rule. The heavens are not the house of God. And nowhere in the scripture, to my knowledge, does it say heaven is the house of God. The heaven isn't built as a house of God. The heaven is the throne. It's the place from which God rules. God's rulership is in the spiritual realm. That's why Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. If you want to accomplish anything, get in the spiritual realm. We're not wrestling against the material realm. We're wrestling against rulership in the heavenlies. That's where the solution to problems are. When you beat your brains out about problems, the communists, bad people, it's all a waste of time. Because that's not where the problem is. The problem is invisible. The world was not made by things which do appear. The heavens rule. Heaven is God's throne. What does it say the earth is? His footstool. The earth is not God's house. Now, what in Jesus Christ, the throne and the footstool are brought together. Right? As you sit on a throne and put your feet on the footstool. But neither one of those is God's house. Neither one of those is God's house. What is God's house? Primarily, what is God's house? Someone read Colossians 2:9. See, the key to the understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles and of John 14-17 is this expression, what is God's house? If you miss that, you'll miss the whole thing.
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
Read it again slowly. That's a mighty verse.
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
Can you comprehend a thing like that? Can you comprehend a thing like that? Did you ever wonder, Rick, what it was like when Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem? You realize the deity was walking there? The Almighty God. And people were baking their bread and watering their goats and sweeping the house. And when Jesus sat on the couch in the home of Mary and Martha was out there trying to get the dishes stacked in the dishwasher, deity was sitting on the couch. The maker of heaven and earth was sitting on the couch. The maker of the galaxies was sitting on the couch. The word that came to Moses on the mountain was sitting on the couch. The one that in the first chapter of Genesis said, light be. Light was sitting on the couch. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you think of that. When you look at Christ, you're looking at the living God. This is where people get confused. They say, therefore, Jesus is the Father. No, Jesus is not the Father. He said, my Father is greater than I. He said, I go to my Father. If you say Jesus and the Father are the same, you can make no sense out of John 14-17 or the Feast of Tabernacles. You just dissolve everything that I'm going to say tonight if you say that Jesus and the Father are the same person. And what I say will be meaningless. It will just be gibberish. It will make no sense if they're the same person. It's just a bunch of religious words with no real meaning. Jesus and the Father are two different people. That's why Jesus in Gethsemane said, not my will. But thine be done. And brother, sister, if that isn't two people, then the whole thing is meaningless. They are not the same person. It is that in Jesus dwell in complete fulfillment of that which is typified by the tabernacle's ordinance. That Jesus is the fulfillment of tabernacles as he is of everything else. He has the Spirit without measure. He's the fulfillment of Pentecost. He shed forth Pentecost. He is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He's the fulfillment of unleavened bread. Everything is in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of what the hidden, invisible God means by the Feast of Tabernacles. He, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful?
Hallelujah. You know, if you never learned anything else in life, you'd have an education if you knew that one thing.
I mean, after you said that, what is there left to say? That's the end of all truth. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Because in Him dwells all the fullness of God. That's why it says, if you don't have Christ, you can't have God. But if you have Christ, you have God also. He that has the Son has the Father also. Because God will only dwell in Christ. Christ is the dwelling place of the invisible God. My personal opinion is that the angels cannot see God. They can only see Christ. God chooses to remain hidden, invisible. But He will reveal Himself in the manner that He chooses. And He has chosen to reveal Himself through Jesus Christ. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Someone read 1 Timothy 6, 16.
We only have immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Whom no man has seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
That's the Father. Whenever Paul speaks of the Father, he goes into rhapsodies. You notice that? He just goes into rhapsodies when he speaks of the Father. Because that Spirit of Christ in him is worshiping. See, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, Christ said, speaking of praising his Father. And someone read 1 Timothy, the same book, 3:16. That was 6:16. 3:16.
After 8, in the court and lazy, we confess that it is the history of the mystic secret of God. He, God,
was made visible in human flesh, justified and
vindicated in the Holy Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on
in
the world, and taken up
into glory. How's that for a verse? Huh? Does that do it? Now, what is your answer? What is the house of God? Jesus Christ is the house of God. Right? Now, if you will think of it that way, then when you go through John 14, 15, 16, and 17, it will all make perfect sense, and you will see that what Christ is teaching us concerns the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he said, in my Father's house, the word referring to a structure, are many well, the best translation is probably abode. Of course, there is nothing in the word in any manner, shape, or form that suggests an elaborate house. Because the word for mansion here, dwelling places in the New American Standard, has no connotation of structure whatever. It's from a Greek verb, meno, which means to remain. You can think of it, meno and remain. Maybe, in fact, this could be derived from meno. Maybe that part could. This word meno is used in John 15. Abide in me. As a verb. But here, it's used as a noun. And used as a noun, it's moni in the Greek. And as a noun, it's only used twice in the New Testament. And this is one of them. And it has no connotation whatever of a building. It means a place of abode or remaining. That's very important to understand. The word for a house, in my father's house, is oikos. That refers to a structure. But the word, are many mansions in the King James, or abode, places of abode, maybe in your translation. No new translation would say mansion. Mansion is an archaic English term that merely means, well, the word manse is the same thing. It means a place to live. And then it's come to mean an elaborate place to live. But originally, in 1610, it did not mean, it merely meant a place in which to live. So the change of that word has had terrific doctrinal implications, hasn't it? It's completely misleading. No new translation would translate that mansion. That would be completely misleading. It means a place in which to dwell. Now, let's go back now. What is the Father's house? This is a hard doctrine. What is the Father's house? Jesus Christ. Now, what the Lord is saying is that in me there are many places to abide. Now, when we turn, and we won't just now, when we turn to the 15th chapter, Jesus says, abide in me. Yeah, that's what he's saying in John 15, is abide in the Father's house. That's why I say it almost has to come as a revelation. It's kind of hard to put in words. The reason it's hard to put in words is that the physical world will not admit to this fact. Now listen. The fullness of Jesus Christ dwells in God. Is that right? Is that right? You don't say that's not right, Heidi? Does God dwell in Jesus Christ? Yes, but what I'm telling you is that both are true. Christ is in God. The fullness of Christ is in God. There is nothing in Christ that is not in God. And there is nothing in God that is not in Christ. That's impossible in the physical world, and it can't be represented by a diagram. It cannot be. In the physical world, the lesser is contained in the greater. The greater cannot be completely contained in the lesser. But that is possible in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm. It's just as it's possible for three to be one, which is not possible in the physical realm. But it is possible in the spiritual realm for three to be one and one to be three. Right? So that's why I say you have to kind of float with this, because it has to, you have to kind of get a feeling that when we're taught what Jesus is talking about here, is being in God, of which I am the house. Now, it was not possible. It was not possible for Peter to be in Christ at this point, because Christ was a man. The house of God was contained in one body, and Peter couldn't be in that body. He could be with God, but not in God. He couldn't be in the house of God. It was not possible. And so Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Not a place for God, but a place for you. To be in what? To be in God. See, to be in Christ, who is in God. That's what that's talking about. It's a deep thought, and yet it's very, very simple. It's the simple basis of Christianity that we are in the Lord. And you said that many, many times. Well, what you were saying is that I am in the house of God because the Lord Jesus is the house of God. And when you're in Him, you're in the house of God. Is that right? Andy, you're studying on that? Oh, praise the Lord. Andy says, I'll get a hold of that. Yet, I'll catch it. And I'll get it. Well, I tell you, it's kind of hard to focus on because, you see, it doesn't exactly correspond to the material realm. See? Because we can approximate it. We can say we're in the air and the air is in us. See? But that's only an approximation because all of the air is not in us. But see, all of God is in Christ. And all of Christ is in God. And that's possible in the spiritual realm. We can be swimming in the water and take a drink of the water, and we can say the water's in us and we're in the water. It's kind of the idea. Now, what the Lord... You see, there's two aspects to salvation. And one is our abiding in Christ. And the other is Christ abiding in us. See, abide in me. And I in you. And that's two different things. Because abiding in us is for God's benefit. But our abiding in God is for our benefit. See, what every person wants is to be in God, don't you? Do you want to be out of God? But you see, what God wants is to be in you. Praise the Lord. Like they say, you can get the boy out of the farm, but you can't get the farm out of the boy. See, there's differences there, and differences in the way they work, and differences in their purpose. It's like we are the branch. The branch, we want to be in the vine, don't we? But the vine can't bear fruit apart from the branch. So the branch is the revelation of the vine. But the branch, in order to be the revelation of the vine, must abide in the vine. And so there's a double whammy here. And this is what Christ is saying. Here I am, the house of God. I'm everything that is to be esteemed. You know, men, women, boys, and girls spend their whole life to find that which is of greatest worth. The chemist looks for truth. The alchemist used to look for a way to make baser metals into gold. The philosopher searches for truth. The musician searches for the lost chord, or the symphony to end all symphonies. The writer tries to write the greatest poem that was ever written, or the American novel. The carpenter seeks for the best work he's ever done, the most perfectly veneered, the most perfectly formed, the most perfectly functional. The physicist seeks for the relationships of light and mass. All people seek for truth, but blessed is that individual who comes to the conclusion that Christ is the end of the quest. Are we there yet? Or are we still seeking for pleasure in a new house or a new car or something else? It will never get there. Christ is the end of the quest of the human heart. And sometimes we don't realize it our whole lifetime, Pat. We think happiness will be in this, or happiness will be in that. Happiness will be in this other. Happiness will be. Oh, when I get my education. Oh, when I get, if I had this, if I had that, when I make my first million, nothing will do it. Nothing will do it. Because God has created us so that we want to return to God. And to return to God, we have to go to Christ. Because He is the house of God. And God dwells in that house, but He wants us in the house. He wants to be in Christ in us, and He wants us to be in Christ in Him, so that we become lost in the being which God is. And God wants to do that not only with His elect, but He wants, before God is finished working through Christ, every creature, everything, and every circumstance in the creation of God will be in God and of God, and Christ will be centered, and God will be all in all. And we are the first fruits of that effort. And even we of the church can't get it through our head. We try to make something that is related to Christ or about Christ central. When the church gets a new organ, or when this is accomplished, or that, and we finally come to the conclusion, none of these are the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ. And when you have Him, you have everything. Religious pursuits are just like any other human pursuit. They're just given a nice name because they're religious. But they're pursuits just like any other pursuit. The end of the matter is Christ Himself. And when you have Him and are rest in Him, you have attained the zenith, all that there is. The greatest word in the Bible is abide in Me and I in you, and that's all there is. You'll never hear any sermon that ever runs any deeper or says any more. But the problem is we're so complicated we can't believe it. That's all there is. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. All these other things bring us, Deuteronomy 16, they bring us to tabernacles. Pentecost isn't there yet, but that's where we're going. Now, what Christ is saying is, in this great being of God, there are many places in which to live. You remember in Psalms 91, it says, because He has made the Most High His what? Habitation. See, the place in which He lives. You remember the expression that when the Lord comes, He raises the dead in Christ. Those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Are you in Christ? You're in this room. You're in the United States. Are you in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? If you sin, are you in Christ then? Is it true that part of the time we're in Christ and part of the time we're out of Christ? Huh? I'm asking the questions. That's my prerogative. You must be part Jewish. That's the way Jews always answer a question by asking a question. Someone said, asked a Jew, said, why do you always ask questions? And the Jew said, why shouldn't I? That's right. Could we be going out, you know, railing, becoming angry at our wife and railing at her and pounding on her with a fist and saying, I'm in Christ. Huh? Could a man be a Christian and make a profession of Christ and be eating and drinking with the drunken and coveting and everything and say, look at me, I'm in Christ? I don't think so, and I think this is something that we need to learn, because you see, the criterion for the rapture is the dead in Christ. And I don't think a lot of the Lord's people are in Him. I don't think their thinking is in Him. I don't think their words are in Him, and I don't think their actions are in Him. I don't think their substance is in Him. I don't think their nature is in Him. I don't think their spirit is in Him. I think they're in the church. But I don't think they're in Christ. Because to be in Christ means that you have come into this house of God. You have come into this great being, and you're partaking of His nature. You are a branch in the vine, and the life from the vine is flowing through you. Well, now, if you're in Christ and the life from the vine is flowing through you, are you going to be swearing? Are you going to be drunken? Are you going to be coveting? Are you going to be in your mind all the time in the world? if we see that, we say the branch is not bearing fruit. There's something wrong with its union with the vine. You see, it's not dwelling in Christ. And Christ exhorted us. He said, abide in me. Well, when we get up in the morning, what do we have to do to abide in Christ? Huh?
Draw near.
We make a conscious effort to invite Christ into our life and our life into Christ, don't we? We have to lay hold upon our imaginations, don't we? We can't go around wool gathering and romanticizing and thinking every uncontrolled thought and say we're in Christ. At that point in our personality, we're not in Christ. I don't say we're cut off out of the vine. I'm saying that part of our life is certainly not finding its abode in Christ. If we're a profane person, violent, cheating, lying, stealing, we say this, and then we say, I'm in Christ. I do not believe that. Do not believe that. I think to be in Christ is what the Christianity is all about. We pray and keep ourselves in Christ. We attend church so that through the ministry of our fellow members in the body, the bondages are broken and we are able to remain in Christ, because the world and Satan and our own lust and self-will are constantly trying to get us out of the Lord. Isn't that right? Jonah was told of God to go to Nineveh, and it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went towards Tarshish. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And whenever God tells us to do something and we don't do it, we go out from the presence of the Lord. We're not walking in obedience. We're not walking in Christ. What does it mean to walk in Christ? To pray in Christ? To think in Christ? That's what it's all about. Huh? What? No, I don't believe so. I would say that action, the person is continuing in salvation, but it's just like your human body. It's just like your human body. If something goes wrong with it, and it becomes ill, it's still part of your body. But what immediately happens? Your body begins to immediately address itself to this situation. Isn't that right? And eventually, gangrene could set in and it could die. If it were not attended to, it could kill the body, couldn't it? Even a small infection, if you didn't get right at it and put something on it to kill it and minister to it and heal the skin, a little infection could become inflamed and destroy the whole body. Isn't that true? So all I'm saying is this, that a person is in Christ, but if he's in Christ, then there is something that is taking place in his behavior. It would not, if your body, if every time you got in the morning your hand was blue, see, you wouldn't just say, hidey-ho, and say, well, one hand's pink, the other one's blue, you know? And you get that impression sometimes that people are using the term, oh yeah, I'm part of Christ, but it's a blue hand. You know? I mean, you would really go to prayer about that. And the true saint, the person who's living in Christ, the moment he gets out, the Lord speaks to him. I mean, he feels that within him. I mean, right away the life of Christ saying, check that out, isn't that so? But if we have no consciousness of living in Christ, I mean, we're hating, we have unforgiveness, we have all these kind of things. It's hidey-ho, we have no consciousness because we've never been in Christ to begin with. And the Spirit of the Lord is in there. And we may go to church and immediately the Spirit rise up in the prophets and say, come out from among them, or whatever the thing is. That's why we come to church, because we can be deceived. And Satan weaves a web around us. And pretty soon we're sinning and we're not even realizing it because we're cut off there. We're not getting the signals from the head. We're not dwelling in Christ, and a sickness has set in. And Christ's whole nature, you know. He's not going to continue coddling a person if that person is continuing. Well, as it says, if it bear not fruit, God will cut out of the vine. Cut out of the vine. He's not going to leave the thing in there to bear polluted fruit. Something's going to happen. If you're in Christ and you sin or deceive or are abusing your fellow Christians or doing something else that's an abomination of God, and you're in the Lord, you're going to know that you're doing wrong. You're going to have some sense when you go to pray. Did you ever go to pray and you couldn't pray? Because the Lord was telling you what to do. You're not ready to pray. And so being a Christian means that you're living in a place so sensitive that the moment you begin to get out of divine order, you're in a place where God can speak to you. Now, this happens in the ministry, believe me, because in the ministry, usually the relationship is that other people are looking to you, and you don't always feel free to confide in people. You don't always feel free to confide in people. And, you know, it's like the buck stops here kind of a thing. I don't know what people think sometimes about somebody ministers, but I think they get the idea. You know, he or she never has any problems. They never sin. They never get deluded, you know, nothing. Here I am. Oh, you know, I got this problem and that problem. But everybody has the same problems. See, that's the thing. But you don't always know where to go. So whenever I get an opportunity to go to hear someone that I have confidence in, I go because I know if I'm getting off, the Lord will speak to me. He's very faithful that way. So last night, there's the big opening of the Four Square Bible Convention down in the Four Square Church in San Diego. And the ministers, President Ray Hughes or something from the Church of God, and I thought, praise the Lord. There we go. So I said to Audrey, let's pray before we go. Lord, talk to us. You know, here's our chance. Nobody knows. Most of them don't know us. And, you know, I know it's the Lord. I said, Lord, here's your chance, you know. And sure enough, how he is so faithful. And questions that were on my mind and things. And I tell you, I got up this morning a new man. Because God will do that, you know. You get into a place and God can speak to you. You say, well, if you're praying and everything, why doesn't God speak to you directly? I don't. That's just the way he does. That's just the way he does. And whether you can't hear or won't hear or what, but that's the way God does. He speaks to us through the ministry. He speaks to us through other people, through circumstances. And so anybody, I don't care who they are, you can get crusted up. You can be going great and all of a sudden something will come in. Either there's not enough water in the situation or what, but the old peat moss begins to get hard and glossed over, and the first thing you know, you're mad at the saints, and then this is wrong, and then that's wrong. And your spiritual life begins to go like this. Did you ever have that happen? How true. So, staying in Christ is a real art. Now, full-time occupation. Now, I believe this is what the Lord is saying. In other words, he's saying, while I'm here, before I'm crucified, I'm the only manifestation of God. It means the only begotten Son and the great Lord. But what he's saying is, I'm the only one in whom God is dwelling. But I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that you can abide in the Father's house and become a part of this great corporation. See, this was not possible. The Feast of Tabernacles was not possible before Jesus died and rose again. No prophet of the Old Testament was anything more than an anointed human being. It was impossible for any prophet of the Old Testament to become a part of the house of God. Now think of that. Because Jesus is the only manifestation of God. And you see, before he was broken and given, he remained intact in his integrity, the Word of God. The prophets were just human beings who were anointed with the Holy Ghost. And that's why Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. But John was one of the very few people in the Bible that God ever allowed not to be a normal human being. He had no friends, brothers or sisters, no family life. He was just out in the desert and filled with the Holy Ghost. There has never arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was born. But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Why? Because we are a part of what? The house of God. And John was an anointed human being. That's the difference between Pentecost and Tabernacle. See, in Pentecost, you've still got good men who are anointed in doing things. But when you come into this third work of God, the human begins to become secondary, and what you have is God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God until we're lost in God, and it's no longer anointed flesh, but it is the Lord. It is the Lord. You can come as far as Pentecost and still retain your own will, your own ways, and a lot of the great Pentecostal ministers were highly idiosyncratic. And they had their ways. And the lesser spirits, many times, got hurt. You know, old-time Pentecost, the elders, someone would bring in a little baby that was crying, "Get that baby out of here." That's the way they were. Boy, you either fish or cut bait. You see, we don't do that anymore. But that in early Pentecost, that's the way those men were. You had to put up with a lot that wasn't necessarily the Lord, because they were rough and they were tough and they preached across the tracks. Sometimes in the early missions, they would actually fight the devil in the aisle, just fist fights. They weren't called holy rollers for nothing. Right? They were anointed flesh. We did a lot of things. Some things were right, some things weren't right. But it took a hardy soul to survive. Many people were offended. But Jesus said, "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." Never be offended by the ministry. Just figure, well, that's his problem. You go for the Word of God. Because I don't care who the minister is, he's bound to have feet of clay. But you see, when we come into the tabernacle, we don't have these liberties to throw our idiosyncratic peccadilloes around in the ballpark and offend people. We're dealing with another issue, and that is abiding in God and God in us and becoming part of him. Praise the Lord. It's a far deeper, fuller relationship. You can stop at Pentecost. You can stop at salvation. I'm not going to go and have the Spirit. I just don't want to release to God to that much. And finally say, well, I will release to God to that much. And then you come into new life, don't you? Now God says you've been watered to the knees. Now I'm asking for the whole thing. I'm asking for the whole thing. You're in this bar. You're sunk. You've lost it anyway. You might just as well go whole hog. And God says, all right, fasten your seatbelt, and here we go. Because he'll take the program right out of your hand. And then he begins to orchestrate your life. People that come in, the words that are said. Boy, you finally get to the place, God, I can't think of myself. I can't preach of myself. I can't do anything right of myself. And what I can do of myself, that's lost for Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Take the whole thing, might as well get it over with. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have to do that in Pentecost. You can keep your own little house and speak in tongues and prophesy and do your thing. Pray for the sick. But not in Tabernacles. In Tabernacles, you are a gone goose. And you know, the Lord is very crafty. He's a fisher. And he doesn't tell us that when we first get saved. He's going to make total demands on us so that there's nothing left. He starts with something that's attractive. And he baits us into that thing. And then we get in a little deeper. He says, oh, I got something nice for you out here. And we don't realize what's happening. See? And we get a little, pretty soon we're in so far, the Lord says, well, you've had it now. What I really am going to tell you is this. I want you. I'm not interested, you know, in any more deal. I've got you where I want you. You are my house, and this is it, and here's the Father, and we're living in this thing forever. And I'm stuck with you, and you're stuck with me. You know, it's no small thing to ask somebody to come and live in you. You know, that's quite an honor, to be invited to live in God. You know, the Lord's stuck with us. Do you realize that? He's stuck with us. That's quite a thing, to ask somebody to come and live in your personality. That's why God breaks our hearts. I'll tell you, that's why He breaks our hearts. We don't have room for other people. Oh, boy, we're smarter than a 4th of July firecracker, I'll tell you, when we start off in the ministry. Boy, are we going to get them. And God has His ways of working. He makes room for other people. But Christ has room for everyone. In His personality. In my Father's house are many places. I go to make a place for you. And what did He do? Where did He go? To the cross. And where was the place made? In here. With the Spirit. Okay. Now, Peter, there's a way in. What else did He do for us to make a way for us to dwell in Him? He took His blood, and where did He bring it? Up to heaven and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. You see, man couldn't approach God. How could we be in the Father's house? We couldn't get close to God. Okay. But Christ sprinkled that blood, and now we can come boldly into the very throne of God to obtain mercy. What else did He do for us? He gave us the gift of repentance. See, so that we could repent. You see, otherwise it's not possible for us to abide in Christ unless these things are true. What else did He do for us? He allowed Himself to be broken and multiplied. And He gave us of His body to eat and His blood to drink. Why? So that we might be able to live in Him and dwell in Him and survive in Him. Hallelujah. All these things, Jesus, and He's living to call out our name before God in heaven day and night. See, He ever lives to make intercession. He's praying. Why? That we might abide in God and not get out of God, but abide in God and not be tricked out of God. See, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If this isn't the case, I might as well set up my kingdom now. But you see, I want there to be many people. When I appear, I want many saints to appear. I want them to be my life, and I want my life to be expanded and multiplied so that God will have all these rooms where people can dwell in God and God can dwell in people. And that you can't do in the physical realm. But we can be in God and God can be in us. That's the Father's house. He lives in the house and we live in the house. That's the rest of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then He says, and this will be the end, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, there's two primary comings of the Lord, as I understand the Scripture. One is in Revelation 1:7. It says, behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. But I don't think the Lord is speaking here of His coming in the clouds. Because in context, when you get to John 14, 22, in the same chapter, Judas says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come. See, the context of John 14, 15, 16, and 17 is not the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory. It's the coming of the Lord in this sense that's used in John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And incidentally, in John 14, 23, he says, we will come and make our abode. That word abode in John 14, 23 is precisely the same term translated mansion in John 14, 2. It's only used twice in the Bible. Once in John 14, 2, and once in John 14, 23. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying, we will come and make our dwelling place, our mansion, our abode. It's the same word translated mansion. Why they put mansion in one place and abode in another is not sound. It's certainly not sound. Makes no sense. They should be translated uniformly. And so, what is happening? What the Lord is saying, now listen, listen. After we go through Pentecost and are saved, after that, we can expect the Lord to come to us. That's what it says. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father, the invisible God, will love him. And we, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. See? So there's more for us. And when the Lord comes, he's coming today to his Pentecostal people. It's new. It's something we have not experienced before. But be sure you see it here. Be sure you see it here. It's right here. Here it is. I will come to you. You see, the Lord doesn't leave us with just the washing of the blood and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But he said, when you have the Spirit and are strengthened with might by a Spirit in the inner man, and you're washed in the blood, now you're in a place where I can come and receive you and introduce you to the Father, and you can be with me where I am. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Do you see it? Before he comes in the clouds of glory, he's coming to his saints. And he'll come to you when you're ready, when you want him to. When you see, he's at the church today, and he's knocking at the door, at the church, and saying, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, this is in the context of Laodicea, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. See? And that's what God has for us in Pentecost. When he comes, he cleanses us. He removes the last works of Satan. It causes a war in us when the Lord comes. Because the self-life in us. We see, our self-life is religious. See? Our self-life wants us to be healed, wants us to be cleansed from sin, believe it or not, because it's to our advantage. See? The old self in us wants the cave to be cleaned out. But Jesus is after the self. And that's another story. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he says, okay, we've dealt with sin long enough, now we're going to deal with you. Will you give up your religious pomposities and the thing I show you and where you think you're so great but you're really abusing people? You're not for real. Come on now. Come on. And he lassos that strong man. He doesn't let him dodge. And that self of yours and mine will writhe and reel and use every religious trick in the book to keep from confronting the king. And finally, the Lord puts him on the cross, and he brings him to weakness, because the ultimate in Christian strength is weakness. It's weakness. He strikes us down, either by affliction or impossible situation or humility or whatever. He strikes us down. And when he does, we have to live by his strength. Then, within us, King Self is removed, because King Self will only do things when he's strong. He will not consent to the cross. And so Jesus appeals to our spiritual nature, says, "Will you let me deal with the self?" "Yes, Lord, I'll let you deal with the self. I'm going to bring you into weakness." And Paul said, I'll rejoice in it, I'll glory in it, because then Christ is perfected. Then the substitution takes place. And we pass from Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the end result will be, someday we will see the face of the invisible God. But only when we're in him and he is in us. Lord Jesus, Lord, you're the one from eternity. And you could have chosen to remain alone. You didn't have to get married, Lord. You did not have to come into union with anyone. You are the fullness of the expression of the invisible God, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. We know that you worship the true and the only God, and that no man has seen God at any time. And you have declared him and called him Father. And now, Lord, you have come teaching among men the righteous ways of God. And Lord, we're only dust, and we can't live it, and we can't know God because we're sinful. And so, Lord, the only way you could possibly make us part of you was to go to the cross, to become weak, to become nothing, to become cast down, that God might be all in all. And then the way was opened up in your side, precious Lord, that the way might be made in to the house of God. And then rising in triumph to sprinkle your holy blood before the Father, that he might receive our person and our prayers as we make supplication through the Holy Spirit, which you have given to us in supplication. In the meanwhile, giving us the spirit of repentance, gifts by which we could minister and bear witness. And your precious body and blood, that we might live by your life. All of this, Jesus, has come out from you. All has come from Christ, that you might have us, Lord. We can't grasp that. We don't see anything in ourselves, Lord. As time goes on, it becomes more and more a mystery to us, Lord, why you would ever want the likes of us, Lord. But we know that the love of God is not human. It's not something we can figure out. And so, Lord, we assent to your manifold and inscrutable workings in our lives that we cannot understand, much less help. Lord, here we are in salvation, in Pentecost, and now sunk, Lord, because you've got us that we might be broken and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You're the excellent fisher, Lord. You knew what it would take for each one of us to entice us past the point of no return. And so now, Lord, we're falling upward into the bosom of God. And Lord, we pray that we might be patient with God and with his endless dealings. We might not draw the line in any part of our personality, leave any room locked against Christ, any thought not subject to the Spirit, any hope not on the altar of God, any treasure not relinquished and committed to Jesus. Our whole life, Lord, everything, everything. From the time we're born and become conscious Little by little, Lord, you wean us away from the earth, from all that we have known, because we're seeking a city that hath foundations. We're seeking even the very house of God, that we might be part of the revelation of God to the universe. How wonderful, Jesus. How wonderful, and we know you're the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by you.